During this hour, we take your phone calls. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we will discuss. You call, you ask, we'll talk. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call and we'll talk about that as well, and very frankly. So I don't always have all the answers, certainly, but we will have a discussion, and it's a very good chance that something that you are wondering about is something that I have wondered about, perhaps in the past, and I've found an answer. Or if I've not found an answer, I'll tell you what thoughts I've had. In any case, we can have a conversation. Now, the lines are full at the moment. That means if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But let me give you the number anyway, because as you know, these calls will be moving along and lines will be opening. And at that time, you can get through with your question. So let me give you this number. You should keep it ready at hand in your quick dial on your phone. It is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go almost directly to the phone lines, but I want to tell you that we have and have for some time had an app. There's actually an app for Android phones and an app for iPhones. And if you get these apps, it makes it possible for you to listen to The Narrow Path, even if you're not in an area where we broadcast. We are broadcasting on many stations, mostly on the West Coast. But you can hear the radio program live or later using your phone anywhere in the world that you have access to your phone. And that would be a great convenience for many of you who are just maybe you travel. Sometimes you're within our range of our radio stations. Sometimes you're not. You can also listen to the lectures, about 900 lectures at the website, which you can just access right from the app as well. So you want to go to the iPhone store, the app store, and it's free, doesn't cost anything, and just put in thenarrowpath.com, and you can download that app for free, and you'll have it on your phone, and you won't even always have to be at your radio to be listening to the program. All right, let's talk first of all to Matt, who's calling from San Luis Obispo in California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Matt. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just want to say first that about a year ago, I prayed to God that he would provide me better clarity on the Bible, specifically post-trib, pre-trib, what was the right answer. And shortly after, my brother had recommended your show, and I think it was a real answer to prayer, and thank you for your program.
Well, I'm glad to hear it. Thank you.
My question is, so recently I had a family member diagnosed with cancer, and I'm trying to figure out what I can tell them to give them some sort of comfort that comes from the Bible.
Well, is this a Christian?
They're Catholic.
They're Catholic. Okay. Is this a terminal cancer, apparently, or is it operable?
They're actually checking that out on Friday.
I see. Well, there's two ways cancer can go, obviously, and that's true whether you're a Christian or not. One is that it can be cured or removed or you can get over it. You can go into remission or not. If it's a terminal situation, then of course you'll die. If you're going to die of cancer, though, that doesn't change really very much except the way you're going to die. We're all going to die. Dying of cancer is not the most desirable way to die, but there are some worse. The main thing is that when we are diagnosed with cancer, we suddenly realize, if we hadn't been thinking about it before, that we could die soon, maybe. Sooner than we wished. And that wakes us up to the fact that we are mortals and that we really should be prepared to meet God. Now, the Bible indicates that for a Christian, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And a Christian should never fear death. It says about Christians in Revelation 12:11, they do not love their lives, even to the death. And in Matthew, Chapter 16, Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you seek to lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Now, of course, he's talking about martyrdom there. He's not talking about ordinary death from illness or accident or whatever. But the truth is that however we may die, it's the same for a Christian. We go to be with the Lord, and it's far better, as Paul put it. Paul was in prison, dying slowly, and he thought he might die, he might be executed, but he says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And so I would suggest if I'm dealing with anybody who has cancer, that I'd want to find out, are they ready to go and be with Jesus? Now, I wouldn't bring this up specifically until it was known that the cancer was serious enough to raise such subjects. Although, well, I'm not saying I wouldn't. If the situation was right, I would bring it up. I wouldn't want to go into a situation where there's no real threat of, you know, death from cancer and start introducing the gloomiest prospects. But, of course, it depends on how open your friend or family member is to discussing things like that. But certainly, if the tests come back and it's terminal and your relative is going to die from this, then I would certainly introduce the idea that, you know, being prepared to meet God is the main thing. That dying is not a tragedy in itself. It's dying unprepared to meet God is the horrible tragedy. Because everybody's going to die, some sooner and some later. And even if I don't have cancer, I might die today in a traffic accident or some other way. You never really know. So you've just got to be thinking realistically. We are all going to die, and it's never too soon to be thinking about, am I prepared to die? Am I prepared to meet God? And so I would want to, of course, focus with this person on the nature of their relationship with God. Now, if they say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a Catholic, and therefore I guess I've done all I need to do, I would want to explore with them what exactly Jesus means to them. Now, they might be a true lover of God and a true lover of Jesus, and they may be putting their trust in God, and it may be that they're as ready to meet God as you and I are. But it may turn out that that's not so, because many times people who are in a church, whether it's Catholic or otherwise, have the wrong impression that when they stand before God, he's going to ask them if they were in church or not. And that's not, of course, the question that he's going to be concerned about. There's many people in church who don't know God and don't care about God very much. And so the real issue is, what is Jesus to you? And there's I would talk about discipleship, and that's what makes us real Christians. In Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's the first time anyone was called Christians. Disciples of Jesus were given that label. So what is a disciple of Jesus? Well, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So if you are continuing in what Jesus said, now this would suggest that you are actually paying attention to what he said very seriously and obeying it. So in other words, you've committed yourself to learn from Christ and to follow his teaching. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you've learned a lot. I mean, if your friend has never read the Gospels, it may be that he or she would not really know very much at this point about what Jesus taught. And if they died soon, they might not even have a chance to learn very much. But the point is not how much you know or how many good works you've done. The question is, where is your heart? Is your heart to follow Jesus? Are you desirous to know his will for you? Are you desirous to do what pleases him? This is the evidence that a person's heart is truly the Lord's. And if our heart is the Lord's, then when we die, he will not let it go. He'll claim it for himself. And we will be not only prepared to meet him, but we will be moving into a situation far more desirable than living longer on earth would be, according to Paul. Do you know if this relative has a relationship with God other than just a formal attachment to the Catholic Church?
It appears so. I believe so.
Well, then, you know, that's a hopeful situation. You know, there's not too much you can say to a person with cancer other than, you know, I'll pray for you to recover, and you should be prepared in case you don't recover. You know, I mean, this is not true only of a person with cancer. This is true of any human being. We're all facing a mortal illness, and that is existence. Our existence is a mortal illness. We're all going to die of it. And so the real question is, are we prepared to die? I remember hearing Billy Graham once say that all of life is just a preparation for death. And of course, what happens after death is forever, so it's worth spending this whole life making that preparation properly.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Matt, I'm sorry. I mean, I'm actually more sympathetic than I might sound toward your relative. But you asked what you'd say, and I suppose some people would say something different than I would. Some people would just go and try to hold their hand and make them feel better. I would really want to strive to make sure that they're ready to face God. And I'd want to talk to them about that.
Is there a certain way or a certain way you would pray for them while you're there? I haven't prayed for them yet, but when I
yes.
do...
Yes, I would pray that God would reveal himself to them in a dynamic way at this time, and that God would give them hope in Christ, regardless what occurs. And I would also pray that God would heal them, if it's his will. But but I would also do so aware that God doesn't always choose to heal. He often, you know, basically we're all going to die one way or another, and God gets to decide whether we die of cancer or something else. We're all going to die of something. So, you know, it may be that this cancer is the means by which God intends for your relative to go to out of this world and into heaven. And if not this means, then some other means will be. The main thing is not, again, that, I mean, we really are not in the position to choose how we're going to die unless we're going to commit suicide, which is not okay. But we are in the position to make sure that however we die, it will not be a real tragedy, ultimately, because we will be prepared for that.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much.
Matt, God bless you and your relative.
Thank you.
All right, bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Tom, who's calling from Santa Cruz, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How was your Easter?
You know, what I did, I drove to Portland and spent the morning yesterday with my daughter. It was actually, her birthday is tomorrow. And
wonderful.
Oh, no, her birthday is today. Her birthday is today, but I spent the day with her yesterday.
All right, well, happy birthday to your daughter.
Yeah. That's Gypsy I'm talking about. Yeah.
Hey, Steve, about maybe 6 or 9 months ago, you had mentioned about, you know, the importance of reading through Genesis and just the, you know, foundations and so much is there. And so about 3 months ago, I began reading through the beginning of the Bible again, and Genesis is such a blessing after reading through it. And then Exodus, near the end of Exodus, started getting difficult with the different descriptions. And then I got into Leviticus, and I got to tell you, I've never waded so slowly through a book and had so many questions. So I just want to let you know that it was hard reading through Leviticus, but I just want to thank you for mentioning that, because I was blessed so much, even though it was really difficult to do. You know, all the questions really stimulated me to really think about, you know, the importance of everything in Leviticus.
You know, if everything was so smooth it never raised any questions, we could read through it probably without giving a second thought to most of it, because
right.
we could easily be distracted. But when you're reading something that presents difficulties, the difficulties themselves draw attention to themselves. Whereas if there's no difficulties, something else in the room may draw attention, or something else on your mind may draw attention to itself. But the difficulties seem to seize your attention and require you to think about them. And I think, I don't think it's the only reason, but I think that's one of the values that exists in God allowing there to be things in the book of in the different books of the Bible that are not immediately and transparently understandable to us. But usually after considerable thought, they become understandable.
Yeah, that's interesting. I appreciate your mentioning that, because I wouldn't think about, you know, there being a benefit to having something difficult, but it really causes you to really want to search and see what it's about. The question I have for you today, Steve, is over the weekend with Easter coming, I began reading through some of the passages related to Easter. And in John 20, it talks about how when Mary went to the tomb, the sepulcher, it says in John 20, chapter 12, it says, Mary saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, when the body was laying. And so the question I have for you, Steve, is reading through Exodus in chapter 25, verse 19, it talked about how when they're making the description of the ark, there was instructions to put one cherub at the head, and I mean one head, one cherubim at the head and one at the feet, or one on one side and one on the other, the mercy seat. And so I'm just wondering, do you know if there's any correlation or anything, there's any kind of relation to the fact that there were two angels in the sepulcher and there's also two angels on the mercy seat?
Well, I have to say, I don't know of anything that would make that an indisputable claim, but it is an interesting connection. You know, things like that are things that may be true, but we're not told if they are or not, so we are kind of left to think, well, that's an edifying thought if it is true, though I'm not sure. I couldn't say with any authority that this was mimicking the mercy seat with the cherubim at each end. But, you know, when you mention it, it seems like, well, that's an interesting and edifying thought. I can't really say more than that about it.
Okay, well, I guess in the past when I thought about the cross, when Jesus was sacrificing the cross, that always helped me to understand the lamb that was brought to the temple. And then when I went ahead and saw this at the sepulcher, I was just wondering if there's any kind of a significance to it. And I thought,
well it's entirely possible. It's entirely possible that that is intended. Certainly the lamb and the sacrifice is intended to be a foreshadowing of Christ. Whether the cherubim at each end of the mercy seat are intended to foreshadow these angels at both ends of his bed, I don't know. But it's, like I said, it's entirely possible. It's just one of those things we couldn't say, yes, we know it's true because this passage of Scripture makes that, you know, connection.
Okay.
There isn't one that makes the connection, but it may be that the Holy Spirit himself makes that connection with you.
Great. Well, thanks so much, Stephen. Appreciate your ministry so much, and I'm really enjoying going through the Gospels and the blessing it is to my life every day.
Well, God bless you. I appreciate your call.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
And your ministry. Okay, God bless you, Tom. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Everett, who's calling from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, my delight. Thank you so much, Steve. My question is, what is the basis of which the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is co-redeemer and co-mediator with Christ, and what is their foundational basis for that?
Well, there is no biblical basis for it, you have to understand. There's nothing even remotely like that in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church, unlike Protestant churches, is committed to two equal sources of authority. Now, the Protestant churches at least profess to be only interested in one source of authority, and that's the Bible. But the Roman Catholic Church says that their authorities are two equal authorities. The Bible is one of them, and church tradition is the other. And the church tradition really means that when the councils of bishops gather officially to declare or discover or explore certain doctrines, what they come up with is, in fact, guided by God, and therefore what they come up with is as good as the Bible itself. Now, the Marian doctrines, and there are quite a few of them in the Roman Catholic Church, they believe, for example, Mary remained a virgin perpetually. She never had normal relations with her husband, even after Jesus was born. Now, the Bible doesn't support that, but it's one of their doctrines. They believe that Mary was sinless. In fact, they believe that she did not have original sin passed on to her from her father, because at the time that her father and mother made love and she was conceived, God did a special miracle to prevent original sin from being passed on to this baby girl. And that phenomenon is called the Immaculate Conception. The Bible says nothing about it and does not, I don't think, would approve of it. But to say that Mary is sinless, to say that Mary is her body was assumed into heaven, there's certainly nothing in the Bible about that. The idea that she is the co-redemptrix, or that we can pray to her, or let her be the intermediary between us and Jesus, all of these things are not only unbiblical, they seem to be contrary to the Bible, but they are doctrines that the church over the ages, the Catholic Church, has developed. These are developments of their doctrines about Mary. It's not like there was one day and they were studying the scriptures and suddenly saw all these things about Mary, so they added them to their understanding. Now, the doctrines of Mary evolved over the centuries. And, of course, the Catholics would say that even though there's a certain point in time, maybe as late as the 19th century, when some of these doctrines were introduced to the church, they would say that this was only the formal recognition of them. They would say the Catholic Church, or the true church, as they would say, has held these doctrines from the earliest days. They were just never formally recognized in the doctrine. So they can claim this. Of course, there's not any proof of this. And so the real question boils down to is church tradition as authoritative as a source of doctrine as the Bible is? The Protestants say no. The Roman Catholic Church says yes. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church believes a lot of these doctrines that are mere traditions of the church. And Protestants don't believe them because they, first of all, they can't find them in Scripture. Secondly, what we do find in Scripture often appears to be contradictory to what these traditions say. So that's where they come from, just their own reasoning. I think what it is that, you know, the Roman Catholics really revere Mary, and Mary was certainly a wonderful, godly woman. So we should all be, you know, admirers of her, but not like they are. I mean, they almost elevate her to the status of a goddess. But that's gradual. They didn't always do that. It's like they keep adding more things. Once you have decided that Mary is going to have, you know, some extremely different status than other Christians, there's really no end to the number of things you can make up about her as long as the temperament of the church is agreeable to evolving in that direction, their doctrines of Mary. And that's apparently what has transpired throughout church history with these Marian doctrines, as they're called.
Right. Okay, one other question to go, and I'm going to get off the phone and listen in. And that is, when Jesus rose from the dead, speaking to the disciples, he said, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Could you explain it to us, please?
Well, I can talk about it. I'm not sure I can explain it.
Okay.
Thanks for calling. When Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted, meaning forgiven. And whoever sins you retain, they are retained, means not forgiven. He clearly is giving the disciples a role in either announcing or determining the absolution of sins. Now, different churches have different traditions about this. The Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church both have some traditions. I don't know, but I would imagine the Episcopal Church probably does. And there may be some other churches that do too. The Roman Catholic Church believes that this is the privilege of the bishops and the Roman Catholic clergy to remit people's sins. And that's one reason why, maybe the entire reason, that Roman Catholics go to a priest for confession. When they've done something they consider to be sinful, they go to the priest and they confess, and the priest tells them, you know, do this and that, and then tells them you're forgiven. And so it is thought that the priests have this right because they are ordained by the bishops, and the bishops are the successors of the apostles, and Jesus gave this authority to the apostles. That's how the Roman Catholics developed this idea. Some people, evangelicals, believe that Jesus is simply saying that the church, Christians in general, are given the commission of preaching the forgiveness of sins to the nations. And if we preach the forgiveness of sins, then the nations will learn of it and they'll receive the forgiveness of sins from God by coming to Christ. If we don't preach the forgiveness of sins through Christ, then that won't be, you know, then the nations won't come to Christ and they won't be saved. In Luke 24, it describes one of the appearances of Christ to the disciples after his resurrection. And in Luke 24:46, it says, Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. So, excuse me, this is also after Jesus rose from the dead, which the same general time period that the verse you mentioned was mentioned. But in John chapter 20, Jesus said, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. In Luke 24, it says, remission of sins should be preached to all the nations. And so it is possible that these two statements are talking about the same thing. And many evangelicals believe that's what he's saying, that if you remit their sins, that is, the power of remitting their sins is really in your hands, because you are the ones who can go preach that Christ has died for their sins and that they can have their sins forgiven. And if you do it, people will find forgiveness. If you don't do it, they will not find forgiveness. They'll retain their sins. And so some people just see it as a generic statement by Jesus to the Christians that is now their responsibly to spread the forgiveness of sins through the preaching of the gospel, and that if they don't do it, then it's not going to happen. That's kind of how some understand it. I have sometimes suggested the possibility, and I don't know if this is the right answer, but this is a possibility, that when Jesus said, if you forgive people their sins, they will be forgiven. And that what he means is, if we forgive people who sin against us, now, I can't go out and forgive somebody for sinning against you. That's your position to do that. I mean, if someone sins against me, it's my position to forgive them or not. If someone sins against you, I don't have any right to forgive them for that. You have to do that. So when Jesus said, if you forgive people's sins, he might mean when people have sinned against you and you are in the position to forgive them, then if you do so, then God will forgive them too. In other words, you, as a member of the kingdom of priests, as a priest, you can actually intercede and acquire the forgiveness of the sins of those who have sinned against you. Now, that doesn't mean you've remit all their sins that they've done against others, but at least the sin they're committing against you, they won't have to answer for. If you've forgiven it, God won't require them to answer for it either. The thing that makes me think this is possible is what Stephen said when he was dying. He said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. He didn't ask God to forgive all their sins, but the sin they were committing against him when they were murdering him. He said, Father, don't, he basically said, forgive them, Father. He only did so because apparently he thought this was realistic, that if he asked God, that God would. That if he, Stephen himself, extended forgiveness to them, he trusted that God would do so too. Now, that doesn't mean they wouldn't have a lot of other sins to answer for, but at least this heinous crime would not be added to their rap sheet, and that may have, you know, a positive benefit to them, as he would wish, because we love our enemies and we do good to those who persecute us. Therefore, when we forgive people what they do to us, it may be Jesus saying, I'm giving you the right to ask me or to determine if I will forgive people's sins that they've committed against you. So, I mean, there's a possibility there, too. There's a lot of different ways that passage has been understood. I'm really not, in fact, aware of which view is true, but I don't believe the Catholic view. It may be the Catholic view is correct in saying that Jesus was giving a special privilege to the apostles that was not given to everybody, but it would not follow, as the Catholic view would hold, that there is an apostolic succession, so that this special privilege that he gave to the apostles would now belong to every Catholic priest and every Catholic bishop and so forth, because of a succession of that privilege and authority being passed down from the apostles to the modern Catholic clergy. I don't believe in that. There's nothing in the Bible to support that. All right, let's talk to Jonathan from Tangent, Oregon. Jonathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, not as loud as I'd like. You're a little faint, but I can hear you.
I'm sorry, I'm driving.
That's better.
I had a question about divine healing.
Uh-huh.
I have some people that are close to me that I know that don't believe in going to the doctor. And I'm thinking of a couple of scriptures that I just was wondering if you could explain to me. It's James 5, where it says, call the elders of the church, where they're not specifically calling for a doctor. They're calling for the elders of the church to pray over them.
Yeah.
And the scripture about the man that fell out of the room when Paul was preaching, Paul prayed over him. He didn't call a doctor. And the other point I just wanted to bring up was something about Luke was a physician, but there's always an argument about that Luke didn't, it doesn't, there's no scripture anywhere that shows that he actually practiced his medical training. Like, he didn't have any, there's no evidence for him practicing his doctor, you know?
Okay. Okay, well, let's talk about this.
I'm trying to explain that.
Okay, sure. Well, first of all, we don't have any record of anything Luke did. So if he was practicing his physician trade, we don't know it. If he was not doing it, we don't know it, because there's actually no record of any activities of Luke other than that he traveled. We know he traveled with Paul. We also know that Paul had some physical issues from time to time because he mentions them in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians. Some people think Luke may have traveled with Paul as a personal physician, among other things, because Paul was sickly, but we don't know that this is so. It's possible that Luke, by the time he joined the apostles, had given up on his medical profession and was doing something else. Now he's a missionary doing preaching or pastoring or whatever he was doing. We don't have any record of at all of what Luke was doing, except that he was traveling with Paul. So, I mean, to say that he didn't, we don't have any record of him practicing medicine, well, that's a cheap argument. We don't have any record of him doing anything, practicing medicine or not practicing it, you know. So that argument is a non-argument. I would not argue that Luke was practicing medicine when he was with Paul, but I don't know that he wasn't either. That's just an unknown. Now, as far as Paul praying for Eutychus, when Eutychus fell out of the window and may even have been dead, but Paul prayed over him and he came to life, Paul didn't say, quick, call 911, get an ambulance here. And there's a reason for that. The reason is when Paul prayed for him, he raised from the dead, or he got up. He was okay. He didn't need a doctor. You don't call a doctor when you don't need one. Like Jesus said, those who are well don't need a physician. But Jesus said, those who are sick do. Remember, that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick do need a physician. Now, go ahead.
Does it come down to, like, a personal relationship with Christ as to whether to go to a doctor or not? I know that's kind of a...
We're not under any obligation to go to the doctor with any particular frequency. If I get a sore throat, which I do very frequently because I talk so much, I guess I could go to the doctor if I want to, but I don't. Why should I? I can handle that myself. Some people go to the doctor for every little thing, and some don't. There's certainly no biblical obligation that we go to the doctor with everything, you know, that comes up. And I would say that if somebody fell down from a window and I was concerned for them, even if someone did call 911, I would pray for them. Now, if they happen to get better as a result of my prayer, we'd just say, hey, tell the doctor, never mind, you know. But if they didn't get better, we'd send them off in the ambulance, you know. I mean, in other words, the Bible doesn't guarantee that people will be healed supernaturally. And that brings us to James chapter 5 about call for the elders of the church. There is some kind of a promise there in James chapter 5, but it's not explicitly a promise of healing. It might be implying healing, but it doesn't say it in so many words. What it says is any of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, that's what you do. Then it says this, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, it's interesting, if he had said the prayer of faith will heal the sick, that would be a pretty clear promise. But it doesn't. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, let me just say, the word save can refer to healing, too. It's the ordinary word for save, and it has a wide variety of meanings. It could mean save, like we get saved when we come to Christ, or it could be saved out of a pit that we've fallen into, or saved out of danger, or delivered from demons, or healed from sickness. The word sozo, saved, can mean, it can have all those meanings, but it doesn't have all those meanings in every instance. Context would decide that. But when he says the prayer of faith will save the sick, we might think, well, then he's saying will heal the sick. Well, maybe so. It depends on the picture he's picturing in his mind. Is he talking about somebody who's got a headache and they go to the elders, and the elders pray for him and the headache goes away? Or is he talking about someone who's on their deathbed sick and they need to make sure they're right with God? So they call for the church leaders, they call for the pastor, and they ask to be prayed for, and they get prayed for. And the prayer of faith changes their status. It saves them. And as a result of that, the Lord will raise them up. Now, what's that mean? The word raise up, anastemi in the Greek, it can mean like to raise them up off a sick bed. We have examples in the New Testament where somebody is healed and they're raised up off of their pallet or off their bed. But it also is the same word that's used when it talks about raising up the dead on the last day. Jesus said, I will raise them up on the last day. In other words, it's ambiguous. The word save is ambiguous, and the word raised up. So what is James actually promising? He's saying if you're sick, call for the elders of the church, have them pray for you, anoint you, and so forth. And then what? Well, at the very least, you'll be saved, and the Lord will raise you up. Well, does that mean you'll be healed and raised up off your sickbed? Maybe. Maybe God will do it that way. But if not, you'll still be saved because you've confessed your sins, you've done your business with God, and the Lord will, at the very least, raise you up from the dead. He'll raise you up. So the truth is that the James could have used unambiguous language, but he seems to have deliberately used ambiguous language. There certainly is a word in the Greek language for heal, and he could have said the prayer of faith will heal the sick, but he didn't choose that word. He chose a more generic word for save, which could include healing or not. So I think James, like other writers of the Bible, was aware that it's not always God's will to heal the sick, miraculously. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. But one thing is sure, that if you appeal to God in your sickness, that if you happen to die, you'll be raised up for sure. And he might even raise you up off your sickbed. There's no predicting that, because obviously some people, even in the Bible, some people are healed and some people are not. So I don't think James is making a generic promise that no one else in the Scripture is willing to make about universal healing. After all, Jesus didn't heal everybody who asked. Lazarus' sisters asked him to heal their brother, and he didn't. He let him die. He raised him. He raised him up, but he didn't heal him. And that's interesting, too, because James said, you know, you'll be saved, and the Lord will raise you up. It may be that God doesn't choose to heal you, but instead of healing you, he lets you die, but he'll raise you up later, like Lazarus. He'll raise you up on the last day, though. And so the passage in James is a favorite one for healing, but it isn't really, it doesn't specifically promise healing. It may be that healing is one of the possibilities James has in mind, but he doesn't say that that's the possibility that is guaranteed. Now, how does all this apply to going to a doctor? If I were sick, I would definitely want the elders of the church to come and pray for me and anoint me with oil. But if I didn't get better, I wouldn't mind going to a doctor if they could help. You know, if the doctor can do something about it, why not? Now, if I get a virus, from what I understand, the doctor doesn't have anything to get rid of a virus, so I don't go to a doctor. I just wait it out. I pray about it, and if God heals me, great. If he doesn't, I usually just wait it out. But I don't go to the doctor if he can't do anything for me. Why waste his time and mine and the time of those in the waiting room? Why not just, you know, endure a little hardship once in a while and use a doctor when you need to? Like Jesus said, those who are sick need a physician. Those who are not, don't. But if you get prayed for and you get healed, then you don't. You're not sick. So I would say pray first. And right. if God heals you, don't go to a doctor. Yeah.
Right. I've had the scripture quoted to me in Psalms, I think, where David says, cursed is every man if you put your trust in man, you're not supposed to do that.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear what you said about the Psalms. What did he say in the Psalms?
The scripture about putting your trust in man.
Oh, yeah. Well, I don't put my trust in man. Well, you know, there's lots of promises of God. For example, God promises he will provide for all my needs, right?
Right.
So if I go get a job and my employer is providing my needs, am I trusting in man or am I trusting in God? Am I not supposed to work because God's going to provide my needs?
No.
See, the Bible does say that God will take care of everything for us, but he doesn't say he won't do it through people. The truth is I live by faith every day. I don't have any guaranteed income from any source. But what does come to me comes through people. I mean, apparently, God must speak to some people and say, send some money. And so they do. I mean, I have to assume that's what's going on because I don't have any communication with these people. They just send me money. And that's how I survive. I've always survived that way. And right. I don't even know what's coming or who's going to send it or where it's going to come from. But I am pretty sure when I ask God, give us this day our daily bread, and when I'm expecting God to provide my needs, I'm pretty sure it's going to come through a human being. I don't usually think it's going to just, you know, I'm going to look at my wallet and suddenly a bunch of fresh, uncirculated bills have been manufactured and put there by God. I don't think God's a counterfeiter. I think that what God provides, he provides through people more often than not. And this is, even if you call the elders of the church to pray for you because you're sick, is that trusting in man? Or is that trusting in God? If you're trusting in God, why call the elders of the church?
Right.
Obviously, you call for the elders of the church that because even though your trust is in God, you know that God works through people in many cases. Maybe the elders of the church. Maybe in other instances, through a doctor.
Thank you, Steve, for answering.
Okay, it's good talking to you, Jonathan. Thank you for your call. Okay, our next caller is Don from McMinnville, Oregon, a town I'm very familiar with because I lived there for 10 years. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, we have a mutual friend here, a garbage truck driver in McMinnville, very good friend of mine.
My friend George.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's probably listening right now.
Probably is.
Okay, I'll get to my question. I'm going through Leviticus. I got to around chapter 20 there. I tried to look it up while we're listening, and I couldn't find it. Where God's given the law, and he commanded that adulterers be stoned to death, both partners. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, what I'm wondering is, I have my own take on this, I guess, but what I'm wondering is, what if these people... just on their own, just realized that they had wronged God, was there a way they could make a peace offering or atonement? I'm still going through this right now, learning this stuff. So was there a way prescribed in law where they could make a peace offering or an atonement with God and escape basically being killed?
The law of Moses did not allow any sacrifice for certain deliberate crimes, certain sins. Especially sins of ignorance, the Bible says, they could, that is, sins they committed ignorantly at the time and later realized that they had sinned, that's what the sacrifices covered. But other sins were punished by one way or another. For example, a thief, if he stole some goods and he was captured with those goods in his possession, he had to return the goods plus 100% penalty on it. He had to give the owner double.
Yeah, sometimes it was five times or something. Yeah,
if he stole an ox and he ate the ox and it was no longer available when he got caught, he had to give back five oxen. Yeah. And so there are these penalties. And quite a few sins had the death penalty. Now, the fact that someone committed a sin that had the death penalty attached to it was no guarantee that the penalty would in fact be carried out. For example, David committed adultery.
Yeah, I thought
and,
of that, yeah.
And when he repented, God forgave him. Now, David didn't even bother to offer an animal sacrifice because there was no sacrifice available for that sin. He said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. If a person has committed that kind of a sin, what God's looking for is not an animal sacrifice. He's looking for them to have a broken heart over it and to be humble and contrite. Now, a man who repented or a woman who repented of adultery under Israel's law could still be put to death for doing it. Just like under our laws, if you go out and commit murder, and afterwards you say, oh, that was a terrible thing I did, I shouldn't have done it, you might still go to the electric chair. You know, I mean, the truth is, there are consequences for actions.
Right.
And there are certain actions that bring about very dire consequences, and adultery was one of those very serious crimes. Still is, by the way. Adultery is not a serious crime on any law books today, but it's still a very serious sin. In Israel, certain serious sins were also crimes and had these punishments. And just as in America, in some places, you can get the death penalty for murder, in Israel, you could get the death penalty for murder or for a lot of other different crimes, including adultery. Now, that means that if you didn't want to be stoned to death, there's a very simple thing you could do, and that is don't commit any of those crimes. Just like in America, you could avoid getting the electric chair. You just don't have to kill anyone, and no one ever has to do so. No one ever has to kill anyone. No one ever has to commit adultery. No one has to ever do any of those things. So we might say, well, it's unfair to have such a severe crime, such a severe penalty. Well, it's not unfair if the persons before they commit the crime are very well aware that the penalty is this for that crime. In other words, if you grew up in a society where you knew, if I commit adultery, that means I get put to death, well, then I think if I were in that situation, I'd say, you know, I think I'm going to make sure I don't do that because I'd rather not be stoned to death, frankly. I'd rather die of natural causes. And so I would say that although we know a lot of people probably who have committed adultery And we think, well, it'd be a really severe thing to give them the electric chair for that. Part of the reason it seems like that'd be overly severe is because we live in a society that doesn't have a death penalty attached to that crime. But if we found someone who committed murder and they were given the death sentence, we might wish that they hadn't been given it to him, but we know that that's a legitimate penalty for that crime because we grew up knowing that that's the correct penalty for that crime. If Israelites grew up in a society where they knew that kidnapping had the death penalty attached, witchcraft had the death penalty attached, homosexual behavior had the death penalty attached, striking your father or your mother had the death penalty attached, adultery did, murder did, a lot of crimes did, well, then you simply know that you don't do those things. Or if you do those things, you're asking, really, to have this penalty, just like any criminal today.
Yeah, and God had told him is because of these things that I cast out the people that are already in the land. That's why my anger is kindled against them. Do not be partakers of them.
And that's why it was so important, because if the Israelites began to break the law of Moses and start living like the Canaanites, they would be a bad influence on others who did the same. And then eventually the nation would come under God's judgment, be cast out of the land, because the what was going to keep them secure in the land was by being a holy nation that lived according to God's laws. And if somebody breaks God's laws and doesn't get punished, well, then that tells the next guy, well, I can do that too. And the next person. I mean, like I said, if you grew up in a country where you knew that if you commit adultery, you're going to be stoned to death. Okay, that by our modern standards of decency, most modern Westerners don't think that deserves that. Of course, the fact that God said it does means it really does. It's not God that's out of touch with reality. It's our popular culture that's out of touch with reality. We have become, numb to the magnitude of that crime of adultery. So we, to us, it's just whatever. No one's perfect. But if we were raised with proper moral understanding, we'd realize adultery is a crime like murder is a crime. And we probably wouldn't commit it. And if we did, it's because we're being deliberately criminal. And we're deliberately, courting a death penalty if we get caught. And we know it. So that way people wouldn't do it, and the nation wouldn't then drift into the Canaanite type of moral standards.
Well, I would interject this thought into the conversation is just because a person's walking around alive doesn't mean he's alive spiritually. God may have decided
that's true too.
Spiritually
that's
dead
true too.
And twice dead, and plucked up by the roots. They may be running around going to church even, but they may not be right with God. They're just as dead.
Well, that's true, but also there are people walking around who have committed adultery and are not spiritually dead because God has forgiven them.
Right.
There are people, there's many Christians in the church who are forgiven and they have the life of Christ and they're on good terms with God, but in their past they have done things that would have gotten them killed under the law and which were every bit as bad when they did them.
I'm one of those.
But they've repented, they've repented. Now, that's the point. You asked, what if these people under the law committed adultery and repented? Well, if they repented, they'd be right with God. But they still would have committed a capital crime. And so the judges would, any just court of law would say, well, this is the law. You knew it was the law. This action has the death penalty attached. I'm a judge. I'm supposed to enforce the law, so you're going to have to die. But I'm glad you repented because now you're going to go meet God on good terms rather than bad terms. The difference is we live in a society that doesn't put people to death for that. So we have a lot of people walking around who've committed those crimes and who are on now good terms with God. But if they had died before they were repentant, they would be on good terms. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm looking at going through some of these penalties and I'm realizing, there is no, basically, nothing else but the death penalty. There is no
reprieve.
No
reprieve. And sometimes when we read about these death penalties in the law, we think, wow, God sure was picky about small issues. But you see, when what we think are small issues, we're not the judge of what that is. God knows what the issues are that are big and small, and God did assign small penalties to small issues. He only assigned large penalties to large issues. So if I say, it doesn't seem to me that someone who commits adultery should be put to death for that, what I'm saying is I and God do not have the same opinion about adultery. He thinks it's really, really bad, and I think it's really not so bad. Now, what does that mean? It means I'm out of touch with reality. It means there's actions that people around me are committing, and I just don't think they're that bad, but that's because I've lost touch with reality. God knows how bad they are, and his penalties he's attached tell me how bad they are. So reading of the severe penalties simply awakens me to the moral reality that these things are really worthy of that judgment, because God never did assign an unjust penalty, because there's no injustice in him, the Bible says. The Bible says he's faithful, he's good, he's true, and there's no no injustice in him.
Yeah.
So it would be impossible for him to assign a penalty that wasn't just. And therefore, if he says, kill him, then that's the just thing. And if that's the just thing, it means that's what that crime really deserves, even if I didn't think so. So it's a great learning thing. The Bible says the law is a schoolmaster for us. We can learn what we wouldn't otherwise know, because our society isn't going to tell us that homosexual behavior is a terrible thing, or that adultery is a terrible thing, or that a child striking their father or mother is a terrible thing. But the Bible says it is. And we would be at the mercy of our society to inform our conscience if we didn't have God's law to do so. So that's one of the values of it. Hey, I'm almost out of time, but I want to take one more call. But, Don, I appreciate your call today. Let's talk to Tony from Sacramento. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking the call, Steve. My question is, I wanted to get your thoughts and understanding on the concept of Abraham's bosom. And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay. Abraham's bosom is mentioned only once in Scripture, and that's in Luke 16, where Lazarus and the rich man both die, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes to the flames of Hades. And Abraham's bosom appears to be a compartment in Hades which doesn't have flames and which is not a place of torment. It's a place of comfort. The fact that it's Abraham's bosom suggests that's where Abraham is, and therefore perhaps where all the saints of the Old Testament who, like Abraham, died in faith, where they went when they died. And so it's a very common view that Abraham's bosom is a place, a compartment in Hades, which is not like the place where the wicked go, but it's a place where the righteous went, but when they couldn't go to heaven because Jesus had not yet died and risen again. Now, it says in Hebrews 10 that through Jesus' death, he opened a new and living way into heaven itself. And while the first tabernacle was standing, the way to the holiest of all in heaven was not yet manifest. So people couldn't go directly to heaven, it would appear, before Jesus died and rose again. But they certainly, righteous people like Abraham, would not deserve to be burned in the flames because God counted them righteous. So it was believed by the Jews, and Jesus makes reference to this, that good people and bad people all went to Sheol or Hades when they died. But the bad people went to a place in Hades that was full of fire, and the good people went to a place in Hades that was not a bad place to be. And so that's what they called Abram's bosom. Again, the Bible only mentions it in that one passage, and we don't have any other information about it, although the rabbis had talked about it, and Jesus seems to be alluding to something that the rabbis had taught about the nature of Hades. We're out of time for today's program, though. I'm glad we were able to get to your call, though, however briefly. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. We are a listener-supported ministry. You notice we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. Just people like you. If you like the program, you think we should keep paying for time on the radio and keep it on the air, you might want to help us. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.